So today is message 7 out of 8 in our All In series. And this is a series that is focused on addressing 8 issues that fuel complacent Christianity and rob us of the abundant life that is found in Christ. And today we set our focus on lack of repentance. Now, as we work our way into this topic, I'm going to provide a simple definition. And also, I'm going to give a number of quotes that help people to see how repentance connects back to key aspects of the Christian life. So a biblical understanding of repentance is the act of changing one's mind. It's the act of changing one's mind, and specifically in regard to our sin and God's righteousness. So it goes beyond remorse over sin or regret over sin. Repentance actually includes a changing of our mind, the way we see, the way we understand sin itself. Erdman's Bible Dictionary describes the change of mind as, quote, involving a judgment upon the past and a deliberate redirection for the future. Both pieces are essential. We need to see the sin of our past from God's perspective. And we also need to forsake the path of sin when moving towards the future. So now I want you to listen to a number of quotes and notice the connection between repentance and these key aspects of the Christian life. J.C. Ryle describes the connection between repentance and forgiveness. Here's what he said. Sin forsaken is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven. Now think about that definition we just heard. A part of repentance is understanding the sin of our past and forsaking that deliberate redirection as far as going off the path of sin in our future. Charles Spurgeon describes a connection between repentance and union with Christ. He said, Christ and we will never be one until we and our sin are two. In other words, for us to experience intimacy and growth in Christ, there needs to be a separation between us and that sin. A.W. Pink describes a connection between repentance and evangelism. He said, the nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the present-day evangelist. He announces a savior from hell and not a savior from sin. There are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire, but have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness. End of quote. That's a strong statement. James Montgomery Boyce describes a connection between repentance and lordship. He says it like this. We often hear the Savior characteristics of God, his love, mercy, goodness, and so on. But the matter of his lordship is absent. The distortion is particularly clear in evangelism. In modern practice, the call to repentance is called, listen, an invitation. But one can accept or refuse an invitation. Seldom do we hear God's sovereign demand to repent or his demand for total submission to the authority of Christ. A.W. Pink describes the connection between repentance and growth. He says, the Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. Bring those pieces together for just a moment. Our approach to repentance, it impacts our evangelism, our understanding of forgiveness, our union with Christ, our view of Jesus' lordship, our growth in Christ, in so many other pieces. There are millions of people who will sit in churches week after week in our country, millions of people that will hear a half gospel. They hear a lot about believe in Jesus. They hear little to nothing about repent of your sin or the righteousness of God. And yet the need for repentance was central to the message of Jesus Christ. In the last several weeks, I have been describing this spiritual riptide that moves under the surface of our lives, and it's pulling us, constantly pulling us back from complete devotion to Christ. Lack of repentance is a part of that spiritual riptide. When there is sin that is present and yet it is left unaddressed, When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and yet we choose to do nothing about it. Whenever the bride of Christ looks far more like the world than we do the bridegroom. There is a call, a clarion call, an immediate call, an urgent call for repentance within the church. We have to practice repentance. So how does a lack of repentance hold us back from the abundant life of Christ? Why is practicing repentance, a habit of repentance, why is it so necessary in the life of the believer? And what do we give up whenever we refuse to repent? We have so much to cover this morning. I've got two passages for you today. One's from the Old Testament, one is from the New Testament. Both of them are found in your notes. I am speaking this morning on the subject, lack of repentance. So let's read the first of those passages. Proverbs chapter 28, verse number 13. He who conceals his transgressions or his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Let's pray. Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you walk us into truth today. Lord, if there's anything that is going to distract us from being able to clearly hear what your Spirit is saying, Lord, I pray that it would be silenced. I pray that there is nothing in this moment other than listening ears, attentive to what your Spirit is going to say through your word. God, we pray today that you would do a work in us that leads to life. In Jesus' name, amen. So Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, it contrasts those who conceal their sin with those who confess and forsake their sin. And the contrast is so clear. Those who conceal their sin will not prosper. Those who confess and forsake their sin, they will find God's compassion or also God's mercy, as some translations describe it. Now, I want us to pause there for just a moment. Failing to confess sin robs us of the abundant life that is found in Christ. It is so incredibly clear in that one text. He who conceals his sin, he who does not confess that sin, he who holds on to that sin, look how clear it is, will not prosper. Will not prosper. We cannot ask for God's blessing while we are holding on to the very thing he hates. We are to confess and to forsake that sin. So what happens if a person recognizes that they have been holding on to the sin and not confessing the sin? What are they to do in that moment? The text is very clear. It says, but he who confesses and forsakes them, or that is transgressions or sin, will find compassion. God's mercy, God's compassion accompanies repentance. Now that idea of repentance, that was a major theme that came all throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets of God were constantly calling the people of God back to repentance. And a part of the way they would call them back is they would say, let there be visible representation of that internal repentance that is happening. Let it be visible. So they would say things like, they would call the people to fast and to wear sackcloth and to sit in ashes and to weep and to wail over their sin. There was to be an outward demonstration of repentance that was happening on the inside. But within that call of the Old Testament prophet for repentance was also a call to renewed relationship to God, as well as renewed and focused obedience to God's word. That same idea of repentance, it picks right up in the New Testament. We find that the first prophet of the New Testament is John the Baptist. His message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right behind him is Jesus. His message is, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You go over into the book of Acts whenever Peter gets up and he preaches on the day of Pentecost, and it says the people were convicted. They were cut to their heart, and they said, what should we do? His words were, repent. That subject of repentance is pulled all throughout the New Testament. So there's two Greek words in the New Testament that help us understand biblical repentance. And each one helps us see a bigger part of the meaning. So there is the first of those, that is metamelomai. And that is, it describes a change of mind that produces regret or even remorse for wrongs done, but not necessarily a change of heart in action. That is the word that is used in Matthew 27:3 of Judas as he was sorry about betraying Christ. But there was not a change of mind. There was not a change of action. There was regret without the fullness of repentance. That second word is metanoe. That in its corresponding noun, it means to change one's mind and purpose as a result of knowledge. Now this word, it gives us four elements, four pieces to describe true repentance. I'm going to give them to you quickly. That is, there is awareness of personal guilt, sinfulness, and helplessness. If a person does not understand their guilt before God, if they don't understand how helpless they are before a sovereign God, they're missing a part of repentance. Also, there is the apprehending of God's mercy in Jesus. Then there is a change of attitude and action regarding sin. Remember the other half of that Erdman's Bible Dictionary. That is, not only the person looks at sin of their past with fresh eyes from God's perspective, but they forsake that sin moving forward. Then there is a persistent pursuit of holiness and obedience to God's word. You show me somebody who is passionate about holiness, and I will show you a person who is persistent in their repentance. There is a practice of repentance that draws us to holiness. When we forsake repentance, we don't want to get around the holiness of God. There's too much conviction in that. It shows us of the issues that are within our own life. All of that leads to our key thought for this morning. The habit of repentance leads to a life of abundance. The habit of repentance leads to a life of abundance. So now that we have that in place, I want us to look at the second of our verses. Other than this time, I want to expand the context. So I want us to look at the verse that came before as well as the verse that comes after, because the three verses come together, although our emphasis is going to be on what we find in verse number 19. So here's what we find, Revelation chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Now, this is Jesus coming to the church at Laodicea. That's one of the seven churches that is represented there in the book of Revelation. He comes to the church at Laodicea, and here's what Jesus says. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Here's the passage, our focus. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Next verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, Jesus's appeal, it corresponds with three features that the Laodiceans were the most proud of: their wealth, their wool, as well as their eye salve. Jesus offers them spiritual gold that is refined by fire, spiritual clothes to cover their shame and their nakedness, and spiritual sight so that they could understand and know spiritual truth. Now, it's important for us to realize that everything that he is offering is either needed for or provided with genuine salvation. It's important for us to make that distinction, because repentance is needed prior to somebody coming to Christ, and it's also needed after a person comes to Christ. So while most churches will have some lost people among the saved, I want you to hear me. There are some churches that struggle to find saved people among the lost. You can see it in our culture right now. Just read the news. In the last several years, there have been a number of churches in the U.S. that have made headlines for hosting drag shows on a Sunday morning, for celebrating the death of babies through abortion, for rejecting the authority of the Word of God, and for encouraging sinful living among its members. It is hard, to make any reasonable argument why a born-again child of God would remain affiliated with that church. And let's be clear. Although they may meet under the banner of a church, that is not a New Testament church. In this text, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is depicted outside the doors of the Laodicean church. The fact that he is knocking on a closed door seeking entrance, the fact that he is offering the basics of true redemption to those who already claim to be Christians, the fact that he calls this group wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked would strongly imply that he's talking to a group that there's not believers among their midst any longer. Ephesians tells us that genuine believers are spiritually rich in Christ, and yet Jesus is offering them true riches. The Laodiceans, they prided themselves in clothes made of the highest quality black wool, and yet Jesus offers them white garments, white symbolizing righteous deeds that accompany true salvation, chapter 19, verse 8. Finally, the Laodiceans, they were known for the production of this medicinal eye salve that would help somebody with physical sight. And what does Jesus do? He says, I want to give you eye salve that's going to help you with spiritual sight so that you know and you understand truth. It reminds us in some ways of what Jesus did in John chapter 9. It's not the first time Jesus has brought something and put it in somebody's eyes. If you'll remember the story in John 9, Jesus spits in the dirt, makes a mud pie, and rubs it in somebody's eyes, and the man can see. Listen to this, what this one old school preacher wrote in a commentary. He put it like this: the eye salve of Jesus irritates before it illuminates. Wow! Yes, the message of repentance, it will irritate you the wrong way, and then it'll put you on the right way. That's what repentance does. In verse number 20, Jesus is described standing at the door of the Laodicean church. He's knocking and he's speaking. If anyone hears his voice and opens the door, he says, I will come into him and dine with him. In other words, if anyone, if just one person in this group were to open the door, he says, I would come into that person, and by virtue of him being in a believer in a church, he can bring life to that church. In other words, think about it like this. Some churches are so spiritually dead, all it needs is one born-again believer filled with the Spirit of God, and God can turn things around there. God's knock is associated with God's outward call. He knocks through circumstances to make his presence known. What are those circumstances? Things like sickness, trouble, brokenness, need. God's voice is associated with God's inward call. His Holy Spirit helps people interpret the knock to understand who's knocking and to lead that person to repentance. When the door opens, Jesus promises to dine with that person. Sharing a meal within ancient times, it symbolized union of people in a loving relationship. Jesus is offering fellowship and intimacy, a love relationship to those who repent of their sin. That's what's being offered here. Listen, through repentance, the dining room can become the throne room. Because communion as well as lordship go hand in hand together. Now let's pull back up to a 30,000 foot view for just a moment. In the verse prior to the three that I just read, verse number 17, the Laodicean church gave an assessment of their own spiritual condition, and then Jesus gave an assessment of their spiritual condition. Here's what they said of themselves: I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's how they saw themselves. And Jesus addresses the same group, and he says, You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's his assessment of the same group. The Laodiceans are the only church represented in the book of Revelation that did not receive a commendation from Jesus. And yet, ironically, they probably did not notice because they were too busy commending themselves. They were saying, look at what we have. Look at what we've done. We're wealthy. We have need of nothing. They thought that they were rich when they were actually poor. They bragged about their physical clothes while they were spiritually naked. They said, we have need of nothing. And yet Jesus says they were spiritually destitute. As I read that text, I was astounded by the power of self-delusion. How we can think we're okay when we are not okay. How sometimes we can equate physical wealth with a sign of God's approval upon our life. So what happens when somebody recognizes, I've deceived myself? How is it that God begins to turn the lights on? What does God do in order to shed light on self-delusion? Here it is. God opens our eyes through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the proclamation of God's word. The work of the Holy Spirit, convicting, confronting, challenging, and the proclamation of God's word. Left to our own devices, we will not forsake sin, nor will we step off the wrong path unless we are confronted by the Holy Spirit and shown the right path. For that type of awareness to happen, there is going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be the proclamation of God's word. I have shared this multiple times over the years. Don't ever get used to the activity of God. Do not get used to the activity of God. Sunday after Sunday, our early morning prayer team, we meet here 7:45. You're always invited to come and to join us. We pray over the services for the day. Sunday after Sunday, we pray that God's presence is manifested in this place. We pray that from the time people show up on the campus, they sense that God is working, that God will convict, and that God will move. We pray over the services because we're reliant upon the Holy Spirit. Now, when you've been in some dead churches, you recognize the importance of the Holy Spirit of God working in a church. You can't go back after it's done. When you've sat in churches where you have watched the power of God fall and people's lives change, you can't go back to sitting in a dead church. But let me also tell you this. You can be in an alive church so long that you begin to presume upon the activity of God in the future. You begin to think that all because he always has, it's a guarantee that he always will. And you start to get to a place you just expect God to move without the steps that lead up to it. That is part of repentance. It is recognizing our desperate need of God. For the person who is continuing to move along, and they just think because he always has, he always will, I want to encourage you, spend this next week in 1 Samuel chapter 4 through chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 4 through chapter 7. I want to tell you the story, and we're going to come back into our points at the very end. Here's the story that was happening. Israel went out to fight the Philistines, and they lost. 4,000 Hebrew soldiers died that day. The people came back to the camp, and the elders got together, and here's what they said. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Pause right there. Give them credit for the fact they recognize God defeated them, not the Philistines. When you're walking with God, that's not the issue right here. So they go on from that and they say, let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Now, if you'll remember, the Ark of God represented the presence of God. God's presence was said to reside above the mercy seat between the cherubim. Whenever they would go out to battle, they would bring the Ark of the Covenant to go before them. It was to symbolize God going before them. When they moved from one location to the other, the Ark went before them. It was to symbolize we're following God to this next place. But this time, they go out to battle, they didn't even take the Ark with them. And they got defeated. And they get back together, And they're like, that's the problem. We forgot the ark. Somebody go get the ark and let's go back out. So they go and get the ark. They bring it into the camp. The people shouted. All because you shout doesn't mean you know the lesson yet. They shouted when they saw the ark come back in. But listen to what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 4, 6 through 7. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid and they said, God has come into the camp. They recognized the association between the ark of the Lord and the presence of the Lord. The Philistines are terrified. They muster the courage to go back out to battle again. And the second time they went to fight, now Israel was defeated a second time. 30,000 people died the second time. Also, in those who died, both of the sons of Eli, the high priest, they died in battle. And here's the other piece. The ark of God was taken. According to what we find, a messenger runs back to Eli, the priest, and he says, Israel has fled in battle. Many have been killed. Your two sons are now dead, and they captured the ark of God. And listen to verse 18. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck broke. And he died, for he was old and heavy. His daughter-in-law, when she hears the news of the Ark of the Covenant being taken, it says that she goes into labor, she gives birth to a son, she names that son Ichabod, and here's what Ichabod means. The glory has departed from Israel. Now let's pause for just a moment. Give credit where credit's due. At least they recognized the glory in the presence of God had been removed. At least they recognized it. There are churches in our country right now that Ichabod was written across the door 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, and it's still business as usual on the inside. At least they recognized God's protection, God's presence, God's glory has now been removed from us. Here's the thought that captured me as I was rereading the story. Sin will precede spiritual apathy. In the chapter that comes right before the one I read to you, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, Eli, the high priest, was confronted about the sin of his own sons that was happening within his own house, and he was unwilling to deal with sin in his own house. When they go out to that first battle, there's no mention of them praying and seeking God's direction or asking for God's deliverance. They just go out and they think God's always going to do what God's always done. Whenever they were defeated, they come back together. They said, the problem is we don't have the ark with us. And once again, there's no mention of them praying and seeking God or repenting of what they did before. They go back out. They lost a second time, but this time the ark of God was taken. Pause there for just a moment. God will shake us loose of anything we are holding on to more than we're holding on to him. He will remind us it's not about a building. It's not about a ministry. It's not about a position. It's about me. And he will shake us loose of anything we hold on to more than him. But here's the other part. When God is disciplining his kids, it does not mean he can be used by his enemies. So they captured the ark. They take it back. They put it in Dagon's house. Dagon was an idol of the Philistines. And it says the next morning they got up and Dagon was face down before the ark of God. God will have no other gods before him. They stood him back up, came back the next day. He's back on his face again before the ark of God. The palms have now been broken off. All that's left is the trunk that is of Dagon itself. And it tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Philistines, and he ravaged them, and he smote them with tumors. They were so terrified that the wise men of the Philistines, they gave this advice to pagan people. Listen to what they said. Give glory to the God of Israel, Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Even pagan people, when they are brought into the presence of a holy God, will give glory to God and recognize it's God who's the one doing the work. So they send the ark back. They're like, take this thing. We can't handle this thing. They send it back, but they send it back with gifts. They beg God to remove your hand of wrath upon them. But the story's not over with. When the ark came back to Israel, God now had to retrain his people on how you approach the presence of God. They took it for granted before. So the ark is now back before the people, and some of them began to look into the ark, which they had been commanded not to do. And God killed 50,000, 70 of the Hebrew people because they disobeyed. God may be patient with sin, but he will also punish sin that continues to happen. They became afraid, and here's what they said. Who is able to stand before the Lord? All of a sudden, their eyes are being opened to who God is again. So they put the ark of God in the possession of Eleazar. And it tells us for the next 20 years, the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That means they grieved what had happened. They're weeping on the fact that that power, that protection, that provision, God had lifted that hand from them. And then here's what it tells us. It says that Samuel spoke to Israel and said, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, that's repentance. That's right. Remove the foreign gods and the Asheroths from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asheroths and served the Lord alone. That's a 180-degree turnaround that has now happened. Samuel gathers the people of God together and he prays over them. And did you know the next phrase? It tells us that Israel said, we have sinned against the Lord. They're recognizing their sin. They recognize who the offense is towards. And then they begged Samuel, please do not stop praying for us. You will be amazed what happens when people get right with God. They recognize the power of prayer in their life. They're like, don't remove that. Please don't stop praying for us. And then it tells us Samuel made a sacrifice to God. He called out to God, and God answered. It even said, as he was bringing his burnt offering, the Philistines were drawing near. But then Scripture says, the Lord thundered. The Lord thundered against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. Israel's battle was fought by God again. Pause. How many battles in our home right now are we trying to fight ourselves? That if we would repent of sin, God say, I'll take that one for you. How many churches right now are going through division and are losing their light within a community because the people of God are unwilling to deal with sin in the house of God? How many dads, if you would lead the way in repentance for your family, God's covering of blessing would come back on top of your family? How many moms are saying, if I could just be this, and they're looking at a worldly standard for what they think a good mom should be, when in reality, a good mom, a godly mom, is one who is on their knees faithfully interceding on behalf of their family, one who is living as God designed it to be in Scripture. If we would simply see that as he calls us back, there is blessing that accompanies repentance, how many homes would be different? How many lives would be changed? How many addictions would be released? How many marriages would be healed if the people of God did exactly what God said? We see in this situation, repentance brought deliverance. It restored perspective. It enabled growth. It fueled gratitude. It restored relationship. We pay a heavy price when we refuse to repent. So now here's six biblical principles about repentance. I'm just going to give them to you very quickly as we close. Repentance is a command, not a suggestion. When the Apostle Paul preached in Athens, he said that in times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Second, repentance is seen in the fruit of our lives. John the Baptist, he scolded the religious crowd, said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Self-righteousness will make us think we're okay. Repentance will show us there's sin that needs to be dealt with. The next one is repentance is preceded by godly grief over sin. It's only when we realize that we have offended a holy God.